first, we'll start off with our first song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I chose this song because I really like the lyrics. In the second slide, it says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders." I think like the song is just a good reminder of how much our Lord loves us. Even though like our sins were what held him there on that cross, he still chose to die for us. So I think this song is like a testament of God's mercy. So can we just sing this song one more time?
Thank you.
song is just like a good reminder for us that no matter what, we can always turn back to God because He's always worthy of it all. So why don't we just move on to our last song, Goodness of God. A little Crystal, play it one time for us. As we go back home, I pray that we will continue to sing of the goodness of God in all that we do. Not just a few days after the conference, but like for the rest of our lives. With that, I will give the time to our brother.
Last questions for the question box. If you guys have more, you can still throw it in the box. It's okay to stand up while I'm talking and put something in the box. So. I haven't looked at any of these, so this is like a choose-your-own-adventure message, partially. And it's scary for me because I don't know what you guys asked. I couldn't prepare ahead of time. But I think in general, they will be really helpful to illustrate the small point I wanted to make today. So to start with, I'm not going to get into the questions immediately. I wanted to go over a little bit and one passage. So this passage is in Hebrews 13. So I'm just going to have a brief talk, and then we'll get to our Q&As, okay? And with the questions, it can be on any topic. If you have a silly question, that's okay. You just have to have a serious one as well on your paper. So that's the rule. Okay, so in Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16, this concept of sacrifice and offering a spiritual sacrifice comes up in a pretty tangible way. And in this case, it's a little bit different than what we've mostly been talking about. You know, you've probably noticed everything we've been talking about, I've emphasized us being living sacrifices, us being a spiritual sacrifice on the altar. And even though I've said that turns into rising up and doing stuff, we haven't really talked that much about that. So today, we're talking about rising up and doing stuff. And the stuff that you do becomes a spiritual sacrifice. So even though first you have to be a spiritual sacrifice, or maybe I should back up. First, Jesus was the sacrifice. And then on top of his sacrifice, you offer yourself in response and you become a living sacrifice. But then this third thing is, he does have us as alive sacrifices. We are alive. We are called to live. We are not called to die. We're called to rest in the death of Christ, to be co-crucified with Christ, but then to be co-raised with Christ and to live by resurrection life. So we're a different type of sacrifice than the Old Testament ones. We're a New Testament one. When Jesus was sacrificed, he didn't stay dead. In the Old Testament, all the sacrifices got burnt up or they died and they were done. But with the Lord Jesus, he's alive. And with us, we're alive. But we join with him to start out to end the old stuff, end our sinful life, end the things that have hurt us that we need to be healed from, even end our selfishness, and we rise up with resurrection life. So let's read these verses. This is Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, that's Christ. If you read before, you can tell it's talking about the Lord. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God. That is, the fruit of the lips confessing his name. But of doing good and communicating of your substance, or of giving. But of doing good and of communicating of your substance, be not forgetful, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So just briefly notice there's the sacrifice of praise that's mentioned here. And there's the sacrifices of doing good and of offering up your stuff, of giving of your substance or giving of your money or giving of your belongings. These things are pleasing sacrifices to God. Let's pray together and we'll keep on talking about this. Lord, we want to offer this time to you. We pray in our own hearts that we would continue to come into these experiences. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room that you would bring us into the fullness of being living sacrifices. If there's anything not on the altar, Lord, we pray you would work in our hearts, draw us to follow you. But Lord, we pray also that you would rise us up from this day to go forth and to be priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Bless this time, Lord, with your presence. Bless us with the truth of your word. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, and lead us in this time. Even as we go through questions, we pray you would be the answer to the questions in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this time, again, when it says sacrifices, these sacrifices are things that you do. These are not you. So if we can keep this in mind, there's Christ the sacrifice, And then there is, let me see if I, I can draw on this one, right? Can you draw on the back of this? Maybe, let's see. Can we do it slanted, is that okay? You guys can still see? All right, but we gotta remember, like, everything that we are doing has a foundation, and none of it works without that foundation. It's not a foundation you are done with at some point. It's a foundation that you're dealing with daily. The foundation is that you are resting in the finished work of Christ. You're resting in His sacrifice. He's on the altar. He was on the altar. He was accepted by God. The flames that are now on the altar for us to join are the history of His cross. That's the altar that we offer ourselves on. That's the cross that we bear. So if He's crucified, we're also crucified with Him. But Jesus called His disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Him. That's the concept. So Christ is like the sacrifice, right? So this guy, this is the ultimate, everything has to do with this, the sacrifice. But then there is us. And we are living sacrifices. Okay, but then there is stuff that we do. And then these are things that we, so this is like, we are the sacrifice. Christ has been the sacrifice. Now He's the priest helping us be the sacrifice. But He also wants us to be priests. And then we offer things. We do stuff. So these sacrifices are things that we say or do. Okay, this is like, for example, there it says praise, the sacrifice of praise. You probably heard that in a song, like we bring the sacrifice of praise. Like this is in the Psalms. It's also right here in that scripture. Now it says there is the fruit of the lips confessing His name. So it might be that you're praising on all kinds of levels, but it might also be that you are just confessing His name. You are just saying Jesus is Lord. Or you're just calling out to Him, Lord Jesus, rescue me right now. When you open your mouth and you are doing something connected to the Lord like that, it's like you're offering a spiritual sacrifice. Because it's the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what God is looking for is a spiritual sacrifice that is connected to your heart. And because there's something going on in your heart, your mouth opens up and you praise Him, or you say something of His name, or you speak to someone about the Lord Jesus, and those things are pleasing to God. So whether it's what you say or it's what you do, and that could be, you know, that's doing good. It mentions doing good. That's like a huge topic. And it also kind of mentions giving. This sort of covers like a lot of area. It covers... in a way, we just use it to cover about everything. All right, before we keep going with this, I just want to test a little bit. I need some help. When we talked on our first day from Romans 12, see if you can remember this, what was the picture on the altar? What is happening if you're on the altar? What is the thing on the altar that is dealing with us? So Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies, the compassions of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is happening to that living sacrifice on the altar? Somebody help me. Raise a hand and help me out. From the Old Testament picture, there's the creature on the sacrifice, but what is happening to that creature? Yep. Perfect. Did you say burned? Yeah. So the fire from this altar turns you into a burnt offering. It's a living sacrifice, but the flames of God, the flames of the cross, the flames of the sacrifice of Jesus, those things burn away the impurities. They burn away our sins. They purify us like that fiery coal that was touching Isaiah's lips. So then he could speak. So then he could offer the sacrifice of praise. They purify our hands so that way we can do things. And even as that fire is burning, It even purifies your stuff sometimes, because with your body comes you. And with you comes your money and your video games and your music and your clothes and everything. So with all of that, it's the whole package. So that fire consumes, and then the fire is burning inside your hearts to go forth and serve the Lord. Okay, second day, we used Hebrews 4, like 12 and 13. And what was the action on the altar? If anybody remembers, you're laying on the altar. Raise your hand if you got something. Do you remember? It can be big or little. What you got? What? Cut into pieces? Yeah, good. So yeah, it's the sword, right? The word of God is living and active, and it's working on you, and it divides between the soul and the spirit. And that actually brings you into rest. Good job. So on that altar, you let the word of God speak to you. You obey the word of God. When you read the word of God, it's an altar time. Every time we're in the word of God, it's like, here I am. I'm a living sacrifice. Word of God, speak to me. Lord, speak to me with the word. And then as you're there, you're listening to the word. This is the only way to read the word. This is the way to contemplate the word as a living sacrifice. The word of God is closed to unbelievers, and it's closed to unconsecrated believers. Maybe on the outside, it can sometimes penetrate just to convict you, to shock you into coming back to Jesus. But the real revelation in the Bible is for God's bondservants, for those that are laying on the altar, for those that are willing to obey the word. So like James said, be doers of the word. Don't just hear it. Don't walk away. You kind of know what it said, and then you forget about it totally. Don't let like a bird come through like in Matthew 13 and just snatch up the seed of the gospel and take it away from you. Like, let it sink deep in your heart. Let it stab deep, deep into your heart and even divide up and expose the reality of what's going on with you. That's how we mature. That's how we walk with the Lord. That's how we rest. That's how we find rest for our souls. Because our souls get restless if we're not in our right place. We're meant to have peace with God. But when we live by our own old life, we're not living by the way we were created to be. The reason Adam and Eve were supposed to eat of the tree of life first is because humans are meant to feed their spiritual life first. We are meant to be led spiritually, led by our spirit, and then our soul follows, and then our body follows. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had to wait on eating that tree. You must take of life first. You must separate the spirit and soul and let the spirit lead. But instead, their spirits died, and they became carnal. And what God's doing is saving us from that package. He's unpacking that body, soul, spirit, and flipping us upside down and turning us into spirit, soul, body. And when you walk as spirit, soul, body, you are at peace with God, because the Lord is leading, and we were created in His image. We were created to be led by our Creator. We are like maybe the only creatures like this, created in the image of God, meant to hold the Holy Spirit inside of us. Like, that doesn't happen with elephants. But we're called this way, so He separates the spirit and the soul, and then you're in rest, and it's wonderful. All right, and then what about in Isaiah 53, what was the thing happening on the altar? Now, I know, remember, I said this is how I'm seeing the picture. I can't really teach it authoritatively, but we can teach what Isaiah 53 teaches, which is that He has carried our wounds, that He has borne our griefs. We can solidly say that happens on the altar. But what's a picture, what's something in the Old Testament sacrifice experience that matches that or that looks like that, where the wounds of the soul are being taken care of? Anybody remember? Who's got it? Yes. So when the animal was sliced and diced, also they had to drain out the blood. So by the time the fire is consuming it, it's not burning a bunch of blood. It's not cooking the blood. The blood has been poured out into a drain or poured out on the side there. And the same with us. When we're on the altar, the Lord lets us unload our emotions, unload our soul life and all that's hurt us, unload our whole past, and He drains it out and He heals us. As even though He cuts us up, He puts us back together. And we're unique. We're not like the Old Testament sacrifices that were just dead forever. He chops us up so we could be proper, not so we could be never alive. We are cut spirit and soul, so we can live by spirit, then soul, then body. We are drained out only of our soul life, only of the hurts, only of the selfishness. But he fills us with eternal life so we can live by something new in our veins, something spiritually, eternally invincible, something that isn't wounded again. No one could cut Jesus' body again. His resurrection body's invincible. And someday you will get a body like that. But for now, he's doing the work in our souls. He's doing the spiritual work. And all the wounds and hurts and all the bearing of sin that Jesus did, it was a one-time thing. But now, actually, with us, what he's done, it applies to us, and we get healed from that, and we go on to serve the Lord. All right, so that's us as a living sacrifice. Good job, you guys, remembering that. And you can remember by fire and sword and draining of the blood. That's really great. That's our foundation to actually do something. So now, just briefly, I want to mention just these few things from the scripture about doing something. So one is the sacrifice of praise. Now, with the sacrifice of praise, it can apply to a lot of situations. In general, I just want us to remember, you're opening your mouth, and it's a God thing. You're opening your mouth. Now, it does say sacrifice of praise, so you may think of, I'm praising the Lord, hallelujah, and that's actually definitely applied. But it also says it's the fruit of the lips confessing his name. That is so many situations. And sometimes you say hallelujah because something great is going on. Or you're with some others and you're worshiping the Lord and you remember all his goodness and you remember he's the creator and you remember his holiness, you remember everything about him and you are praising, and I can tell you that is an acceptable spiritual sacrifice. Have you ever stood next to somebody when they're singing and you can almost feel that something is happening in their heart that is coming out of their mouth? That is acceptable. Now, I've stood singing and nothing's going on in my heart. I actually remember nothing was going on in my brain either. When I was a kid and I sang hymns, I went to a church meeting for a while, and I remember the day when I was singing these hymns, and the hymns, you know, they're not modern, some of these. So I was just paying attention, do I go up or down, and here I'm singing my hymn, and I didn't even think of the words, and I definitely didn't know what, like, you know, I'm singing, behold the royal diaphragm, you know, I don't know diadem, I don't know any of these words, I don't know what cherubim are, but I know the time when my mind started thinking, like, whoa, these words are cool, and I wasn't saved, but I was like, I started to pay attention to what I was saying. So there my brain started to connect to songs. A lot of us have probably done this, where you sing songs because this is what we're doing, and that's okay. But eventually your brain, your mind starts to realize, I'm saying something right now. Like we were singing, all my life you have been faithful. You know, you can say those words, and in your mind you can remember, all my life I have memories where God has been faithful. Right? Now, in the depth of your heart, where your convictions are, there can be an expression. And it's like you're actually wanting to say this to the Lord. Lord, all of my life, you actually have been faithful. And something is connecting. And when that happens, it's a fruit coming out of your heart. That song is accepted by God. It's a sacrifice of praise. This is a real thing that God actually wants. He wants this more than he wanted the animals with the Israelites. He wants this more than he wanted the meal offerings with the Israelites. He has always wanted this. He has always wanted the hearts of us, of his people. And we are the ones who have the ability to do this. Because of the cross, because of him dealing with us and saving us and delivering us, our hearts can be purified. Our hearts can be real before God, and we can actually offer a sacrifice of praise. So this is something so special. You don't even have to be a singled out person. You can be singing with a group of people and offer a spiritual sacrifice of praise, and God can smile on you like it really happens. This is a blessing of a church gathering when you're with the saints. just want to encourage you to remember this. Like, turn those songs into spiritual sacrifices. It's as simple as, like, being real. Now, if you're not on the altar, but your habit with songs is, I need to be real, it will bring you to the altar right away. You don't need to jump on the altar. You just need to be exposed. If you open your heart to be real before God, He starts dealing with you. And next thing you know, you're laying on the altar. You didn't even place yourself there. God has already placed you there. But when you are honest with God, He works on you on the altar. It's when you hide that you act like you're not with Christ. You act like you're not crucified with Christ. And that's when you don't get the benefit of the priest working on you. So if you don't hide your heart, and you're like, oh, Lord, I'm a mess. But if you open it up, I'm a mess. The fire starts consuming the mess. He starts forgiving you. You start opening your mouth and confessing, Jesus, I'm sorry. And the fruit of your lips is a worthy sacrifice of praise. It's like a trespass offering or a sin offering. It's like you are experiencing the forgiveness of your sins as you apologize. Have you ever been in a breaking bread time when a sinner apologizes to God, when a sinner repents? I'm talking about a believer, typically. A believer has tears, and they just say, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. We're gonna remember the Lord, and as they're going to remember the Lord, their heart is convicted. They're exposed before God. They pray it out. Their lips confess what's in their heart. And when that happens, you know what happens to the whole room? God's glory comes down. He accepts that living sacrifice. Some of the best breaking bread times have come from the worst believers just repenting. The most immature believers, the brand new believers, just telling the Lord they're sorry. And the blood cleanses them. And the whole room feels it. It's like a fragrance that fills the place. God's glory comes. And it's a sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice accepted by God. The Lord smells it and says, that is sweet. That is what I'm looking for. An honest heart. And He cleanses. So if you feel like, I have nothing to offer, I have something less to offer, I have something worse to offer, I'm a mess. You are ready to offer a spiritual sacrifice. You are in the best place. Open up your heart. Even if it's like you're at the breaking of bread, and I'm not saying you need to unload your dirty laundry list, but the Lord knows what you're talking about. You can still apologize to the Lord for failing Him, for sinning. You can still thank Him. You can still praise Him. You can thank Him for the blood. And it's a sacrifice of praise. Now, sometimes you praise when you are in trouble. Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and they were bleeding on their backs. They had been whipped. And it's midnight or so, and they're singing praise songs. Now, if your back is bleeding, it hurts. If you haven't been, like, bandaged, you know, they were in chains. So their hands and their legs, they were in shackles. And they didn't have any supplies to bandage each other. So they're in pain. And in that pain, you can either moan, you can be in a lot of sorrow, you can complain to God. Instead, they praised God. And it says in the Bible in Acts 16 that all the other prisoners were listening. Because this is weird. But this is what believers can do when they're on the altar. In our pain, in our suffering, in the worst times, like Job, who rose up after, like, everybody seems to have died and he lost all of his money, and he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like that, blessed be the name of the Lord, that is hard to say sometimes. It's easy to say other times. Both times, it's a sacrifice of praise. Both times, it is a spiritual sacrifice accepted to God. So when you're having a hard time, you don't feel like praising. I know this. It is a choice of your heart deep down to decide, I'm going to open my mouth and say hallelujah. You know, some hallelujahs you pay a price. You grit your teeth and you say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And as you start to praise the Lord, your lips get released. And as you start to praise Him, you start to talk about His reality. Not your situation, but you start to talk about, because He died on the cross and He was buried and He rose from the dead 3 days later and He ascended on high. And he is alive, and he is alive praying for me right now. And he is coming back someday, and he's coming back and he will defeat all of his enemies. And when he defeats all of his enemies, his kingdom will be set up. And in eternity, he will wipe away every tear from my eyes. He will take away every grief. There will be no more sorrows. There will be no more death. When you start praising the Lord like that, you get lifted above the clouds of your suffering. And the Lord accepts the sacrifice of praise. And it actually helps us so much. This is a time to be a priest when you're going through a hard time. It's not fake, because God is who God is. That's why it's called a sacrifice of praise, I think. When you praise, you're dealing with who God is, not with the current situation all the time. It might be because of the situation, but when you praise, it's who is God? What has he done? And you are free to be lifted above everything. So it's true. It's not being fake. It's not like, okay, my life is terrible, I'm going to go sing happy songs. It's not like that. When you read the Psalms of David, many of them are depressing psalms. They might end happy. Some of them don't even end happy. Some of them you read it and you're like, oh, this is the worst. One of them actually helped me a lot recently. Like, I was reading it and I was so glad it ended terribly. Because I was terrible. And I felt terrible. I felt like the psalm. And I was like, this is my psalm right now. And you know, I was comforted. And I could sing it and I could say it. And I was like, the Lord is worthy of my sad song. And other times it might be a happy song. So, it's the fruit of the lips confessing his name. It also applies to when you open your mouth to confess his name. Now that might be sharing with a friend who doesn't know the Lord. It's also sharing with believers. But here's the main part that matters with the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of the lips, the fruit of the lips. The main part is, it's a connection to being on the altar. It's a connection to Jesus being Lord. Sometimes when Jesus is not your Lord, the way to make him your Lord is to open your mouth and say Jesus is Lord. Sometimes the choice of what you do with your lips fixes your heart. Now, theoretically, out of the mouth, you know, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But also, in the heart is where you make decisions. So when you decide, I'm going to decide that Jesus is my Lord, and with your mouth you say, Jesus is Lord, it actually fixes that area of the heart that was wavering, because the decision part took over. You know, I might be confused, I might be on an emotional roller coaster, but when I decide, no, he is my Lord, I am going to follow him, the fruit of those lips is a sacrifice of praise that's accepted to God. It doesn't always have to be that phrase, but in general, that's like the principle of it. It's his name that matters, calling on his name. Whether I need help, I call on his name. The Lord accepts that even as a spiritual sacrifice. When it's fellowship and I'm speaking his name, he accepts it as a spiritual sacrifice. Think of the Old Testament priests. They are ministering to people. And then they're turning around and they're ministering to God. They're worshiping God and they're helping people to come and get right with God. They're helping the people come to the altar. This is our spiritual service. This is our spiritual sacrifices. So what you're offering with your lips sometimes is helping people come to Christ. Sometimes it's just you and God and you're expressing, but sometimes with your lips, you're encouraging others to follow the Lord. And while you're doing that, it's like a priest offering something for the people. So with your mouth, because your heart's genuine, you don't have to pretend to be mature. You don't have to pretend to be doing awesome. You can be real and be a mess. And in your mess, you help others that are in a mess come to the Lord. Sometimes two people that are doing really bad come to the Lord together. And they both encourage each other, like, you know, we need to just get right with the Lord. And they hold each other's hand spiritually or physically. And they're like, let's get on our knees and pray. Now, neither of them is doing well, but it's accepted by God. We are broken priests most of the time, but we get healed on the altar and we're helping people. In your brokenness, though, that is the best time to help others. While you're helping others, you get right back on the altar. I remember one time on an airplane, I don't even remember what was going on with me, but I felt disconnected from God. And I just wasn't in a great place. And someone sat next to me, and were too talkative. And they kept asking me questions. And they asked me more. And, you know, just me answering, I wasn't trying to talk. And me asking questions, on accident, Jesus comes up. Because he's like a lot of part of my life. And then they're like, tell me about this. Like, how does somebody become a Christian? No, wait, actually, tell me, how did you become a Christian? I was like, oh, no. Because I wasn't feeling it. I'm not going to witness. I'm like, all right, I'll tell you. And I started to tell them. And as I got to the point of me getting forgiven of my sins, you know what happened? My mouth is opening. I'm not lying. I'm being genuine. My mouth is saying these things about Jesus, and they started all happening to me in a fresh way. I remembered Jesus. And I remembered his cleansing blood. And he cleansed me as I was talking. And joy filled my heart. And my lips kept on talking. But now Christ was coming out in a fuller way. And this person, I think they believed on the Lord. But they were able to see Christ. They helped me come to Christ. I was a mess. You might be a mess half the time. But don't think that you're not a priest. You're always a priest. You might be a really bad priest, but you are called to something, and God is going to pull you out of it. He'll use your conversations to bring you back to the cross, to bring you back to Christ. So that's it. Just to say, like, whatever happens with our mouths is meant to be an offering, a spiritual sacrifice. We're meant to speak and it be something pleasing to God in general. Now, don't make it weird, like, I must only speak holy words of God. Like, whatever I say must be scripture. Like, don't, it's not weird like that. It's just that you are really you. You're honest. And by accident and by purpose, you're going to end up offering spiritual sacrifices, pleasing to the Lord with your lips. Okay, another thing that it mentions is of doing good. So it says here in, is it verse 16? But of doing good, don't be forgetful. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, this is doing good. Now, if you've been taught the gospel pretty well, you've been taught to repent of dead works. A basic, basic lesson is repentance of dead works and having faith in God. We don't do good works to be saved. We don't try to be good. We come as sinners, and God makes us righteous. So there's something called dead works, where my dead old man, my dead self, spiritually dead, tries to do good stuff. That's a dead work. It might be good on the outside, but it's not good to God. So we don't need to do that. That's disconnected from Christ's sacrifice. But if you are connected to Christ, there's a lot that he has you do, because we're living sacrifices. So you do good. In the book of Titus, he mentions good works a lot. To the Thessalonians, he mentions your works of faith. And in Revelation 2, to the Ephesians, he's kind of talking about this. They are missing those works of faith. They still have works, but they're missing the faith part. He tells them to repent and do the first works. The first works that you do when you first get saved, you just believed. So the works that come right after that are works of faith. They are good works because they're connected to the cross. So that's our type of good works. So there's stuff for you to do. The secret for Christians to do stuff is to connect to Christ and then do stuff. That's it. That makes everything beautiful. You yoke with Christ and then you do something. You might do it half wrong, but when you're with Christ, he'll help correct it. And you learn stuff. That's him dividing between the soul and the spirit. That's you finding rest for your souls. But you must do stuff with the Lord in order to grow. You can't just sit and think that you're going to receive all the time, because in your heart, the word is always calling you on to do stuff. All right, it's time to change this. It's time to help this person. It's time to do this. It's time to do the dishes. It's time to do those things that your parents keep asking you to do. It's time to do well in school, but do it unto the Lord. It's time to do well at your job, but do it unto the Lord. It's time to help that person that needs help. It's time to stop being selfish with your actions. So this is, in general, you're doing things. Just a blanket, or I think we'll get into some of it with the questions, but just in general, if we can just learn one thing, is whatever you do, connect with the Lord. It might be a quick prayer, but it's at least like, I'm on the altar, Jesus is Lord, and here I go. Now, you can bring the stuff that you're going to do to the Lord. Sometimes it comes from your heart, God speaking to you to do something, but you don't need to make it weird that everything has to be, God spoke to me, and now I help fold up chairs. You know, it doesn't have to be like that. You're just going to help fold up chairs because that's what we're currently doing. You're helping out. You're just being a Christian. But whatever you're doing, do it with the Lord. And if you find yourself doing something that you don't know, is this the Lord or not, you talk to him about it. And then if you still don't know and you don't feel guilty about it, do it with the Lord. Like, I always encourage people, play video games with Jesus. Like, go on your social media with the Lord. You can do, you know, watch a movie with the Lord. Because when it gets weird with the Lord, that's when you know it's time to stop. Like, all right, I got to stop this. I mean, I loved playing video games. But at some point, Jesus was tapping my shoulder and be like, you know, I think I'm done with ripping heads off. You know? And I was like, all right, me too. It does feel weird now. You know, it used to feel great, and now it just feels weird to me. But all those things that people would just point at and say, don't do this, don't do this. I'd say, don't do anything without the Lord. And when you do it with the Lord, you're going to know what is not for you. It might be for someone else. It might be something very good. I know a brother who couldn't play the guitar anymore because when he played, he was so good. And he always, his selfishness and show-offness kept coming up. So he could not play the guitar. And then eventually, with the Lord healing him up of selfishness, working on him on the cross, eventually he picked back up the guitar, but some of the songs he used to play, his consecrated hands could no longer play. So he could still play, though, with the Lord. So for him, the guitar had to go through the flames, but he could still do it. But he had to give it up for a while. I had to give up wrestling for a while, because every time I did, my soul life would rise up. And now I can wrestle people, and I never have that going on. And I don't wrestle any big people, because I don't want them to get mad, and I don't want to get hurt. But it was a thing for me. And I was like, I really wanted to wrestle somebody who was being a punk. And I wanted to just show him that I could pin him in 5 seconds. And the Holy Spirit inside was like, I'm not doing that with you. And he talked to me, like, for you, you can't wrestle now. Because it stirred me up too much. So there's stuff like that that's totally neutral, nothing evil about it. But you do it with the Lord. And of doing good things, it's an accepted sacrifice of God. So whatever you're doing, it can be like that. He'll keep you from doing things that are worldly or bad, but he'll also help you do the good that you ought to do. Now, if there's good that you ought to do and you don't do it, the Bible says, like in James, like, if anyone knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it's actually a sin. So when you're neglecting, like, that's a sin. Now, you might feel like, it's too hard for me to do what I ought to do. That's when you yoke with the Lord Jesus and he gives you strength. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You're on the altar with him. He rises from the grave and resurrection life. He lives through you and you can do stuff that before you could not do. All right, last one here is, my translation says communicating of your substance or giving, just giving in general. It could be your stuff. It could be your money. And I'm not expecting that all of you guys are out in the workforce with careers where you have an extra $100,000 to ask the Lord what to do with. But there's a principle here that we just want to catch. Our stuff, when we're on the altar, becomes his stuff. When you offer your body as a living sacrifice, with that needs to come all my stuff. And sometimes you have to lay down for a while. And you got to let the Lord bring up your stuff. Like, okay, here's my things. And I start to bring it in. So I know some that gave up outfits because as they were on the altar, they felt like this outfit, it reveals too much. Or this outfit, it's like my zoot suit. You know, on the altar, I lost my zoot suit, right? So it shows off too much in my case. I still like zoot suits. Like, I might get another one, but... at that time, I couldn't handle the zoot suit. But on the altar, all your stuff comes in. That's when he purifies your music playlist. You know, you might have to use that consecrated thumb to delete a few songs or remove a playlist. It's on the altar, though, where all that stuff happens. So then, as the stuff is with you and the Lord and the fire, as that's going on, the Lord might have you use it, though. The Lord might have you give a coat to somebody who's lacking in a coat. The Lord might have you share a toy with somebody who needs a toy. He might have you share, buy somebody's coffee who doesn't have the money right then to buy the coffee. Whatever it is, it's the Lord's money. Sometimes people have paid for a meal, and I'm trying to pay, and they've said, it's all the same God. And what they mean is, it's all the same source. What they mean is, my money's on the altar, your money's on the altar, it doesn't matter which one of us pays right now. It all belongs to the Lord. That's how Christians handle their money. In the Old Testament, 10% was given to the Lord to remind them of the 100%. Now, 10% was hard to do sometimes, but 10% teaches you that he owns all of it, all of it. Now, with us, there's not like a strict rule, like give 10% of all of your clothing, give 10% of all of your music, give 10% of all of your money. Instead, it's just offer your body as a living sacrifice. Bring it all into the Lord. You give 100%, but then you become a steward of all your stuff. If you have a car, you are a steward of it, and you use the car to his glory. So, of giving, it's a pleasing sacrifice. So, he says, of doing good and of giving, don't forget. Don't forget to do this. Don't forget to give of your stuff. And he says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So just to encourage you guys, these principles that it's connected to you being a living sacrifice. That's why I emphasize that this whole time. Get on the altar. Let the Lord deal with you. But then, today, we're going to go and you're going to live your life and we're going to get away from this conference. And there's stuff for you to do. There's stuff for you to say. There's stuff for you to maybe deal with, to bring your stuff to the altar. You might go around your bedroom and be like, is the Lord okay with all this stuff or should I give some of it away? And you just offer it to the Lord, though. It has to go through the cross, through the altar, for it to be a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. I guess if you could remember that, it fixes everything. Everything goes through the altar, and then whatever you do or say or give, it's pleasing to the Lord because it has that flavor of the living sacrifice, which is connected to the sacrifice of Christ. So what God actually sees is Christ, and he loves his son. And he is well pleased with his son. All right, that's it for this concept. Now we're going to try to use these crazy questions to maybe bring some applications with some of it. Of course, not everybody went by the rules. So this first one is, what is your favorite food? You know, there is actually a Bible verse that says, that talks about food and eating to the glory of God. So that's kind of cool. What is my favorite? I think my favorite dessert is cheesecake. I think my favorite food might be cheeseburgers. Man, I might like cheese. Actually, I like Swiss cheese the best. I love to eat jalapenos or hot peppers or habaneros, sometimes just raw. So that's it with food. Great question, but I like a lot of food in general. There are some things that are hard for me to eat. Usually it's a weird type of Chinese food. But when I add a little bit of extra spice to it, I can do it. So when I've had to eat like gross pig intestine soup, I just added a lot of chili peppers and just devoured it. I had to eat like a fish's head with its eyeball. And that was okay. There's some grosser stuff though that I definitely ate. Anyway, spicy stuff helps it. Okay, is the concept of the second rest achieved daily or once and not lost? Great question. This is a daily thing right now. Now, there is a threshold, though. This is a maturing thing. And you'll notice this with a lot of stuff spiritually. There sometimes comes a point when your normal walk is more one way than the other. It's like John the Baptist saying, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, at some point, those two cross over. So let's take it with sinning. For example, when you're first saved, maybe your normal habits that are bad and not pleasing to the Lord, they still happen a lot, but sometime in the day, you apologize. But gradually, as you mature, as soon as they happen, you apologize because you're more sensitive. You feel, I just did something wrong. That's maturing. So now you're spending more time walking with the Lord and less time walking without him. At the beginning, though, you don't walk in the light all day because you mess up, and then you just stay in darkness until the end of the day, maybe, or until something reminds you of God, and you're like, oh, I've been walking in darkness. I'm sorry, Lord, I did sin. And now you're walking in the light. Your moment of walking in the light, let's say it's 10 minutes. But you're a Christian. You've been saved. You're maturing. He's increasing. But gradually, maybe it becomes eventually 10 minutes that you're walking in darkness. And the rest of the day, you're walking in the light. That's just normal growth. And sometimes you have a moment where it majorly changes. Something just shocked your whole system. And you're most of the time walking in the light. But with a lot of believers, it's a gradual growth. That they just, next thing they know, if they look back at the year before, they're like, I think I'm walking in the light more now. It's more strange for me now to feel that I'm not right with God. Whereas before, I mean, I remember this with me, it was like the most amazing thing in the world to be in the presence of God. I mean, if I got in a worship time and we met the Lord and we were in the presence of God, I could talk about it for like a month or two because it was so wonderful. But then that became like my normal morning experience, just a normal day for me. And what became abnormal was, you know, because before I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know how to come by the blood and just get into the presence of the Lord right instantly. I had to drum up a lot of stuff. I had to get, you know, a lot of emotional things going on, or things had to be just right, and then God would help me. But gradually, it changes like that. So the same with spiritual rest. It might start out where sometimes you're experiencing it, and everything in the world is perfect because I'm walking with the Lord. I'm yoked with him. This is a good day for like an hour. And then you get disturbed. Somebody says something. You say something bad back to your mom, and you are unyoked, and you are not in that rest. You get back at the end of the day, and the Lord starts carving you up as you offer your body as a living sacrifice, and he brings you back into the rest, and you fall asleep. You wake up the next morning, you try to start out the right way. You offer your body as a living sacrifice. Here we go. Now, the time amount does eventually switch. You could have an experience of the light of God coming and so dividing between your soul and spirit that it's drastically felt. So that's what happened with me. But I remember Stephen Kong talking to me about his experience, and it was very gradual, where he just looked back and he's like, I can tell the difference of my spirit and soul, but I don't know when it happened. For me, I remember I was at Asbury University. I was in my class. I've been reading a book about this, The Release of the Spirit. And and I remember sitting in class, and I remember the Lord just revealing it to me, and I could feel the difference of my spirit and soul. And that whole class, my teacher was talking like another language. I couldn't hear my teacher. And I just said, oh God, don't let me ever stop feeling the way I feel right now. It was just wonderful. But ever since that time, there was always a break, like there was a difference. Now something led up to that, you know, my walk with the Lord led up to that, but that was a moment. But I think with most believers, it's not always a moment. There's some famous old stories you read, like of Hudson Taylor or somebody like that. They'll have a moment of like revelation, their whole life flips over. So this is not the dividing of soul and spirit, but with him it was the exchanged life, that Christ is my life. And he had a revelation moment, and everything changed in his ministry. But he had been serving the Lord a lot before then. He had a lot of experiences of Christ as his life. He just didn't have that break where it made it the main thing. You know, after that, sometimes Christ wasn't his life, but most of the time it was. So anyway, to answer this question, yes and no is the answer? I don't know. It is a daily thing that you're dealing with, but it can be that there's a certain point in your life where it's more common to be at rest than to not be at rest. And so for maybe we would say a very mature believer, it's almost very super hard to find them not at rest. So I know a couple of people that I spent a lot of time fellowshipping with, I would say maybe I never found them not at rest in the Lord. But I was always seeing them doing this thing where they were yoked with Christ and they were at peace and they were doing that. So that's actually a really wonderful question, guys. Okay, can you show us a live sacrifice on a pigeon or animal? If you catch the pigeon, well, I could show you, you know, back home. We have a lot of weapons at my house, but I have killed a number of chickens to eat, you know. And the first time I killed a chicken, it was bad. Have I told you guys about that? Yeah. So I don't know if I could show you right now, but if you want to see this, here's an interesting thing. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem, these guys are building replicas of all of the parts of the temple. And they're doing it to scale. I've seen a lot of them. It's really interesting what they're doing. They're getting ready, basically, for the Messiah to come. They're getting ready for the next temple to be built. And so one thing they're doing, recently they've barely got the red heifer. That was the hardest thing to find, is to get a purely red cow, heifer. And so they've got a few that they think maybe are kosher, maybe are correct. But they've been practicing sacrifices. They don't call them real sacrifices, but they've been dressing up in rehearsals and priest outfits that they've been making correctly. And they've got their priest swords, and they've been practicing all the different sacrifices. Now, those I think you can see some videos of, and that would be an interesting take. If you want to watch that, you can also see, like, here's what the menorah would look like. And some of them are more like the Second Temple style than the original tabernacle. And they're doing that on purpose because they think this is the current way to do it. So that would be interesting. Probably in class it would be improper to do right now. How does God work in you? That really is a great question that matches with what we talked about today. So based on what we talked about today, God works on you when you lay on the altar. You have to let him work. And then he works through you as he gives you stuff to do or say. All right. You said you have been in the second rest for a while. What does it feel like? Is it ever repetitive? No, it's just that joyful thing. You guys have probably experienced when you're walking with the Lord, right? That's the second rest. You have peace with God because you're obeying God. So if you have something, if you ask God, is there something for me to do today? Then do it. Like in John 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in me. Even a baby Christian can do this. It doesn't have to be, I'm not talking about the big experience of like dividing of soul and spirit, but you can be in rest, you can abide in Christ by doing the will of God that you know you ought to do. So that's the place to start. It is the one, it's the best feeling because it's the feeling of peace with God. It's the feeling that Christians are meant to have. It's the joyful Christian life. Without that type of life, Christians are kind of sad because they're not happy as worldly people, even when they try to be worldly. And they're not happy as Christians because they're not doing it with Christ. We're just not built for this middle thing. It doesn't actually work that well. All right, I know I'm going a little fast, but there's a number of questions here. This is kind of a stupid question, but just wondering. You said that Christians shouldn't drink blood. If someone cut their finger and it bleeds, and they put it in their mouth to stop it from bleeding, would that be a sin? This is a great question. So no, that's not a sin. That's a little bit different. If your lips get cut, don't be afraid. You know, if you get punched or you bite your lip and a little blood is coming in your mouth, don't be like, I'm drinking blood, you know. Don't stick, a wad of paper towels in your mouth so you can't drink your blood. That's not what it's talking about. So it's more like, I'm going to have some blood pudding, or I'm going to, drink the actual blood from the animal, or I'm going to eat an uncooked, meat, like more than rare. Like, not normal rare, but like bloody rare stuff. So you get to a point where there's not been any cooking, and you also get diseases and stuff from stuff like that. But there's something to it that God cares about. So if you gotta hold your finger for a second while you're on your way to get a paper towel or something, that's okay. I don't know if you understood me, but it's okay. But if you're like cutting your body and putting it into a cup, and you're like, here I go, and you're drinking, if you're like doing the Lord's table, but with real blood, like that's weird. And it's not pleasing to God to drink blood. What's the difference between God calling me to sacrifice something or being disciplined? I might have to get more of the question. When he's calling you to sacrifice something, I don't know if this is what this means, but what I would think of this is you're bringing something to the altar, right? Sometimes God disciplines those he loves, meaning that usually means, like in the scriptures, he's using circumstances to kind of make things not go well. Like you get spanked. So let's say I'm not walking with the Lord and I'm happily just hanging out with my friends and loving the worldly life. And because God loves me, he spanks me. And suddenly my friends turn on me. Or something bad happens with my group. And if I bring it back to the Lord, he's like, you forgot me. And so he even helps me. Or, you know, if a kid runs out toward the road, and I've had to catch a few kids this way. Not my kids, but other kids. But you see a parent catch their kid and maybe spank them, right? But the kid, even if their arm gets grabbed, it hurts. So when you get disciplined by God, it hurts a little bit. So it's usually the discipline of the Holy Spirit is he's using circumstances. He's not using the scripture. If you allow the scripture to work on the inside, then God does not have to work on the outside that much. But if you don't allow the sword to deal with you on the inside, God has to deal with your soul one way or another. He either divides it from the inside with the scriptures, because you're on the altar, or he will crush your soul from hard circumstances. If you're a Christian, you're not meant to live your life without the Lord. And unfortunately, you probably will run into problems if you try to walk away from the Lord. You may not be as successful as if you were an unbeliever if you don't do it with the Lord. Now, if you're with the Lord, he might make you very successful, but you will get disciplined when you walk away from the Lord. But he disciplines you because he loves you and he knows what's best. So I'd say if I was going to distinguish the two, I'd say on the altar, we will consecrate things. We will sacrifice our life and our belongings. But outside, if we stop walking with the Lord, he will discipline us. It might come from someone's mouth saying very bad things to you. And it wakes you up to go to the Lord, and suddenly he can speak to you about stuff that you were hiding from him before. It doesn't have to mean you're totally not walking with the Lord. I get disciplined from the Lord all the time. And it's like, it shocks you into seeking him, and then you find something new about the Lord that maybe you were a little bit not open to before. Guys, feel free to raise your hand if you need a more clarification. But what's the difference between the heart, the soul, and the spirit? Good question. Just a super fast one. You guys will have to deal with the scriptures more on this later. Maybe, but if you I have like a site, jeffreysnotebook.com, and I have a bunch of scriptures on this thing with the heart. But basically, a good way to remember it for me is with the heart picture. Now, this isn't scripture. This is just my memory. But anyway, the heart includes all of the soul. Technically speaking, sometimes in the Bible, the heart is used for, like, here's the center of something, here's the heart of it. But when it gets to the details of the heart in the Bible, like even in the book of Hebrews, the same scripture is quoted twice, and one time it uses heart, and one time it uses mind. But if you study the heart, if you do a scripture study of it, you'll find that you can see the heart is used for emotions, and you can see it's also definitely used for the mind. You can almost find all of these in the book of Hebrews itself, and you can see that the heart is used for the will as well. But there's another aspect that the heart connects to the spirit of man. So if you say this is the spirit, this is where we communicate with God. So in the spirit, this is where we worship. You know how in John 4, Jesus said, those that worship me, the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. The place where you're meant to touch the fellowship with God is in your spirit. Now you have to be cleansed by the blood, but that's where you worship. The place where you get led by the Holy Spirit is in your spirit. So you could say spiritual leading, or some people will say intuition. That's like just a weirder word, but intuition. Or this is where you get led by God. But there's a part of the spirit called the conscience. And this part is also synonymous with the word heart. So if he was cut, like at Pentecost, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. The convicting is in your conscience. It's in your spirit. But it's the deepest part of the heart. So remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed of the gospel? And Jesus interpreted that parable, and he said, the ground is the heart, right? Now, there were four experiences. All four of them match the three parts of the soul and the conscience. Now, the one that's the conscience is when the gospel went deep, because it went to the deepest part of the heart. And when the seed goes deep, it bears much fruit. So whatever I understand actually becomes part of my conviction of life. Whatever I feel, it comes down to something more than just a nice feeling. It becomes actually, this is me. This is what I'm about. This is my conviction. This is how I'm going to live. Really great question. That's a good study, though, to do like a word study on heart and soul and spirit. I do have some cheat sheets with it, but that's the gist. That's like a key to unlock it while you're studying. Do you guys want me to keep going? You okay? All right. Have you ever regretted going bald, or have you ever wanted to have your hair back? That's a great question. So I did shave my head one time. I know I told some of you guys that story. That was in my consecration. My hair made it to the altar, and then I had to shave it off because I loved my hair so much. And I think that was a helpful thing for me to prepare for going bald. But no, I haven't regretted going bald. It super helped me to preach in some churches where they wouldn't let me preach if they knew my age. So sometimes I've shared, maybe I could say three or four churches when I was in my 20s, they thought I was in my 40s because I was going bald. And when they found out my age, they were like, Brother Jeffrey, we didn't know you were this age. We normally don't let anyone speak unless they're 40. So I was glad for that it helped me talk with older people. That was helpful. My wife was okay to marry me knowing that I was going to be bald. She said it was the one thing that she had to ask. She's asking the Lord, like, are there any problems with Jeffrey? And he's like, well, he is going bald. She told me it just took her a few seconds. And she's like, I'm okay with that. So then we got married. But I remember being at the barber, and I was just getting thin. I was still cool. But the barber could tell, and he's like, son, you're going to be bald by the time you're 30. I was just for a moment a little sad, but I offered my hair to the Lord, and I was okay. So it's good to have a consecrated head. When did you start to put your full trust in Jesus, like the very, very beginning? I actually started, so some of us get saved, and then later, like I was hearing Matt Graham share at a meal today, that he was a Christian and knew Jesus as his Savior, but later he found Jesus as his Lord. That happens to a lot of us. Sometimes it happens where when you get saved, both come together. Theoretically, that's the best, but it doesn't always happen that way. And even Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower of the gospel. Not every time the seed goes down to the depths of the heart, to the conscience. Some of us get saved, but it gets choked up for a while. I mean, I've seen some people saved, and I've seen them saved where Jesus is their Lord right away and where they barely got saved. So when I got saved, part of my believing had to do with giving my life to Jesus. And I put my friends on the altar. And with that came my whole being, because that was the biggest thing in my life. So because of that, I did put my full trust in Jesus from the beginning. So that's just part of my story. But I think it's wonderful to hear people's stories where there's a moment where, you know, maybe they did get saved, and then later they were sure they were saved, and then they were sure that Jesus was Lord. I mean, we each have a unique story with the Lord, but for me it was when I was saved, because the conviction was something to do with consecration. If we are on the altar and we don't feel him there, what does that mean? And they commented, your hair was very nice as a kid. Thank you. So our feelings of our emotion, they do go up and down sometimes. What you need to look for on the altar is to allow God to speak from his perspective, not your feelings. If he's not speaking anything convicting, you can always hear in your conscience. Even when you're not saved, you can hear a conviction from the Holy Spirit. Even though it's a dead conscience, there's one thing that works, conviction of sin. So if you're laying on the altar and you're like, Lord, is anything wrong? Speak to me. And you're just staring at Jesus, and nothing comes out, nothing comes to your heart, to the deep part of your heart, you just keep going. You just stay there. You don't need to feel it. You just faith it. Faith is that I'm going to decide to look at Jesus. Faith is not always the feeling. Sometimes the feeling matches and sometimes it doesn't. When you look to Jesus, he can always talk to you if something's wrong. That's his job. Your job is just to look to Jesus. So if you're doing your job, you should be fine. Don't worry about it. To worry about it is to look away from Jesus. If you look down and try to figure out your heart and your soul, it's deceitful. It will trick you. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's incurable, but it is curable on the altar. So you, on the altar, you're laying like this. You're not laying like this. You don't have any pillows on the altar. You know those pillows that can prop up your head and you can look at your belly? You don't have that on the altar. Your head is all the way down. You're looking at Jesus. That's what you got to do. And not worry about the emotions. Very great question. And yes, I used to spend too much time fixing my hair. How can we prevent missing the second rest? Great question. You know what he says in Hebrews 3 and 4? He says, they lost that second rest because they didn't obey the word of God. When you, whatever you've heard of God, if you are running from it, you are running from the second rest. You will not enter into his rest. So there's a word that comes to you, and you need to respond to it. Now, if you cling to Jesus, you're going to hear those words, and you're going to hear them clearly. If you're running from it, you probably still know some word that you need to get to come back to him. But whatever you do, if you're uncertain, the one sure thing is to lay on the altar and let his word come to you and be willing to obey it. So you will always join the second rest when you yoke with Jesus. When you lay on the altar, you will not miss it. The Israelites missed it because they looked at themselves. They said, the giants are too big. We are too small. We can't do it. They didn't look to their God. They didn't look to him. They didn't yoke with him. And so for us, we have to hearken to the word. We have to let the word cut us. We have to lay on the altar. All you have to do is lay there. And then he will work in you and he will bring you into rest. And you will work from your rest. These are really great questions, guys. I know I'm saying some of the same stuff over and over, but this is a great way to bring them out and apply them. Are you concerned about the future being affected by climate change? I actually think that the Lord will return before it gets too bad. So that's why I'm not concerned. So maybe I'm a little bit naive, but that said, I'm not trying to break the climate, but I am expecting that Jesus is coming back and he's going to fix a lot of stuff. But still, I like solar panels and things like that, and I like to recycle, you know. But I don't think I'm going to save the planet. I think Jesus is going to save the planet. He's going to make everything right. All right, what age did you struggle the most in your faith? Nice. I think it was the year. Well, I don't know what this question means. If it means struggle the most, like to not walk with the Lord, or if it means like I had the hardest time. Well, I'll just mention one really hard time. When I left the denomination I was in, and I left being a pastor, because I saw the church is the body of Christ, and I needed to not be in a division. I saw something beautiful of the body of Christ. And because of it, as I was on the altar, I had to bring my career to the Lord. I had to bring my ambition to the Lord. And I lost a lot of stuff. And I lost all my friends and my family because they were all part of this church and I was asked not to talk to them. And that was maybe a really hard time. But still, I'd go to my closet every day, every night, if I got home from work. I just worked at a grocery store, to my shame. You know, I'm like an adult. I just finished my college time, and I was just doing nothing. So outwardly, I looked terrible. Inwardly, though, the Lord was so close to me. So in a way, as far as faith goes, it wasn't a struggle. But as far as a struggle goes, it was a major struggle. But when I got to the Lord, it was like he was so sweet. He was so close. And everything people said or did, it was like a fellowship of his sufferings. And it was wonderful. That was wonderful. I think struggling with actually believing faith has been whenever I had struggled with worldly things. that took a place higher than my desire for Christ, took away my first love. I have been in and out of first love way too many times. I know how to get back. So I've learned that the hard way, the wrong way. But getting out of first love, sometimes that's been longer and harder. So I'd say whenever something becomes more of a focus, like that's really messed with my... What's your mile time? You know, I don't know. I used to think I did a 5-minute mile, but now I think I must have been exaggerating when I was younger. And because, you know, I grew up lying, so now I don't even believe my mile time. So my current mile time is terrible, though, so I'm not going to tell you. I mean, maybe I can run a mile under 7, but I might have a heart attack also. So, but I do go jogging. I'm trying to get in shape. I'm trying to run. If my hairline is receding, at what point do I pull the trigger and go bald? You know, you might just want to get, you know, some plugs or something. I don't know. There's a lot of options these days. Whatever is happening, I'm thinking this is from a guy maybe. Whatever is happening, consecrate your head to the Lord. That way you can handle it with the Lord. And so whether you go Rogaine or hair plugs or you just shave it, and, you know, some people look great with a comb over thing and some people it doesn't work, right? So whatever it is, I say do it with the Lord and you'll be at peace and it'll be great. And the Lord will make you just handsome enough for whoever you're supposed to marry. That's all you need. She just needs to not be repulsed by you. That's what you need. You don't have to be attractive to everybody. Just like one. That's really easy. I mean, there's usually somebody you can trick. So what supplement to the Bible has been the best for your spiritual growth? Watching these books or listening to sermons? You know, two things have helped me the most. One is The Spiritual Man book by Watchman Nee, and the other is actually Stephen Kong's God Has Spoken series. He goes through every book of the Bible. Now, I read a lot of authors, so I do have a lot of books I recommend. I mean, I have like a podcast on that, Books and Parchments. But I see a lot of the teachings in many different authors. But for me personally, those two things helped me so much. And I did read Watchman Nee's books when I was in college like a couple times. And I've been reading them since, sometimes a lot. I've listened to Stephen Kong's messages a lot. They helped me more than any of my Bible classes, more than most books. But there's a lot of great books, so it's good to ask believers that you trust, like, hey, what's a book that you recommend for this or this? So I think people that will save you some time from reading books that just kind of waste your time. Really great question from the hairline person. Did you go to seminary school? What do you think about women being pastors? Great. I did pre-seminary. I was going to seminary, and I studied Bible theology at Asbury University, and there's a seminary across the street. So I was working with seminary like professors, and I was going in that direction, and my denomination wanted me to finish with seminary. And when the Lord showed me this whole other path, and I discovered I could learn all the stuff that I needed to learn just by studying myself. Even my classes, I read the books, and class was like coasting. The only class that I really got helped by was Hebrew. That was super helpful to have a professor helping us pronounce things and teaching us. I don't really recommend seminary. I do recommend studying. I do recommend reading books. I think what happens, unfortunately, at almost all seminaries, most of them, is a lot of unbelief gets packed on people. And a lot of scholastic style approach to the Bible undoes the real way the Bible works. Some of the professors are approaching the scriptures in a wrong way. And it's like you're learning from baby Christians. You should be learning from mature Christians. Even the writers of the scriptures, they didn't write it. They themselves, most of them, were not seminary style people. Most of them were simple people. I mean, except for Paul, but even Paul, he threw away his seminary stuff. You know, he had all of that teaching, and he's like, I had to relearn everything. Peter knew better than me, and he's a dumb fisherman. You know, and that's like what happens. You see a dumb evangelist out on the street, they know Jesus more than the best professor typically. Now, there are exceptions, and I was thankful in my college, there were a lot of believing professors that loved the Lord, and I loved their classes, and they did a great job. But you have those often in the church or around that you find. And I'd say finding the great books is more helpful than... What happens when you go to the seminary, too, sometimes is you go away and you lose church life. And so you don't have the application of what you're learning so well. I say, when you're learning in church life, and as you mature, you can find others that are more mature than you, and you can mature more. You want to spiritually mature as your heart and your mind understands the scriptures more. So the revelation of the scriptures has to come with growth of spiritual life. That typically doesn't happen in a seminary. There's exceptions, but normally what happens is knowledge increases, but spiritual life gets worse and worse. So that's why, like Dana Cong, who went to seminary, it's a cemetery. A lot of people call it that. I mean, he didn't coin that, but it's because, and I heard it from guys at seminary. They're like, I used to love the Lord like you, and then I unlearned him by all my learning. That's what happens. And you get somebody who's more intelligent than you, but they actually don't know the Lord more than you. And so they have more information, but their information, you don't know this, but their information is incorrect. So I spend a lot of my time learning the correct information to deal with seminary professors. So I still read theological books, but mostly I read it so I can make sure that I can talk to guys who went to seminary to help them so they don't corrupt the other Christians. Because I have to deal with the wrong teachings that they've received, and it sounds so good. And they throw out a theological term and something from Latin, and they think it makes them wiser. But all we need are the Bible terms. I always translate theological terms. I don't like to teach Christians extra terms if we don't have to. I love the terms in the Bible. I like to keep us stupid in loving Jesus. So anyway, that's my unrecommendation of seminary school. I think it's great to learn, though. I think it's great to read books. A lot of the stuff that should happen at seminary, the original ones and stuff, I think they're great. But I think that what you see in the scriptures are people getting attached to others that are doing what they are called to do. Timothy with Paul learning what he should do. You see somebody with the gift of prophecy learning from somebody with the gift of prophecy. You see somebody who's growing, being raised up to be an elder, learning from the elders. We're passing things on like that, like a baton being passed. That is like the best way to learn. It is the best way to learn. So I remember my classes. These were seminary type classes because we were pre-seminary. We were studying from those guys. Same classes you would get. They're like almost like taking AP courses in high school. It's like I'm pre-taking seminary classes while I was in college. In a lot of my classes, we would debate on certain big topics. And we were all stuck. All of us would be pastors, missionaries, all this stuff. And the professor was stuck. And all he could say is, here's this idea and here's this idea, and let's have fun. I got around some of these men of God that knew the Lord more, and I found answers to all of those debates. And I went back recently, a few years ago, I went and took an extra couple of classes from my old Hebrew professor. He's like still alive. He's like in his 80s, and he's only doing online classes. I was so glad to catch him. But he is like a shepherd in his heart. He prays for his students. He's a good guy. He's quite a nerd, though. He didn't walk around with an English Bible. He walked around with a Hebrew and a Greek Bible, and he just translated on the fly as he was reading. It was crazy. Anyway, this guy, he's great. And I fellowshipped with him, and I turned in papers for this class. I was just doing this for no reason. But he said, this is the best class I've ever had. He said, Jeffrey, I've learned the most I've ever learned. And you know, I was like, these are things I've been learning from these other brothers. And he's like, this is the way. Now he has taken every possible class. He is a nerd of nerds. He is like one of the translators of the New King James Version. I mean, he's just a good brother too. And he recognized, you've learned better. You've received help on questions that we're stuck on. You know, we were stuck on questions that had to do, am I saved forever or do I lose my salvation? There's so many verses that teach both of those. And then I found out there's a gift and there's a reward and it unlocks that difficulty. There's so many things that unlock these problems and you may not learn it in seminary. You may just get more confused and a little bit more proud. What do you think about women being pastors? You know, I'm actually not into the pastor system as it currently is. I'm into elders being pastors. And I'm into gifted people being pastors. Now, pastors are shepherds. It's the word for shepherd. So in Ephesians 4, there's giftings and callings like the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers, the shepherds' teachers. These shepherd teachers, that's a gifting. You'll see them in the church. They're not even always elders. And they're shepherdesses. There's people that shepherd, and they're very gifted at shepherding. The difference with shepherds and all of us is their measure is larger. It doesn't mean that you're not called to shepherd. You are called to shepherd some. But they shepherd a lot larger. So you can tell when there's a shepherd or a shepherdess among you. They shepherd so well. So in that way, I think there are female shepherds, just like there's female prophets. There's, you know, like Philip the Evangelist, his four daughters were all prophetesses. Those are females with that spiritual gifting. Now, what you don't have in the Bible are female elders. You do have female deacons. And the reason is only one thing specifically. The gifts of God don't know gender. He doesn't hold back one gift for females. But the authority of God does know gender. So when it's the work of a deacon, it's more of a Levitical work, it's more of a doing. So deacons will do stuff in the church. You may not even use the word deacon, but you probably have people that you know are like deacons. They're always faithfully doing stuff. Their description really is that they're faithful. Faithful brothers, faithful sisters, they serve in the church. You know who they are. They're very respected. Elders, though, have to deal with not only, they have to deal with shepherding a lot more, and they have to do with authority. They have to deal with the decision making. They have to deal with dealing with the wolves. So because it has to do with authority, and Christ is represented, the head is represented by the brothers, and the body, the church, is represented by the sisters, that's why when it comes to authority spots, God just uses brothers. So when it's an elder, the elderhood, you see it's always a brother, because the elders are dealing with the authority in the church. So I think, and a lot more churches now are doing this than they used to, I think the model for leadership is a plural model of leaders. So, well, you could say a group of pastors, but it's a group of elders in the Bible. It's a presbytery. It's an elderhood. It's a group of them, so none of them are the head of the local church. Jesus is the head. They're kind of like a neck, but they're following the head, and they have to be authority. But if one elder kind of goes wayward, they deal with him, and the whole church doesn't fall apart. What I used to be in was, I'm the pastor, I'm the head of the local church. If I do great, the church does great. If I do bad, it's really sad. I just accidentally rhymed. But that happens that way. It rises or falls because the pastor is the head. That is a man-made creation. It's not in the Bible. They started doing that early on, after a couple hundred years, because many in the congregation were not even Christians. So they're like, we can't have the priesthood of all believers because half the group's not really believers. Even Martin Luther, who taught the priesthood of all believers, he told his coworkers and others, we can't do it yet, because all of Germany got baptized as babies, and they all think of them as in the church, the German church. And he's like, in our congregations, everyone hasn't had faith yet. They haven't gotten born again. They're not all priests. So we still have to kind of have a priest to like connect with God and connect with people and tell them how to get saved. So they kept the one-man method. And, you know, a lot of churches do that. It's way easier. It's super hard to have a group of leaders. Anyway, so long story short, I think the pastor system is a problem. I don't think it's bad for women to be shepherdesses with the gifting. I think it is unscriptural for women to be elders. And I think the elderhood is God's method of leadership in a church. So, that's it. All right. When did you start preaching to youths? I started preaching when I was, I got saved when I was almost 17. So I witnessed one-on-one right before I turned 17 at a conference, a youth conference, and I saw somebody get saved. It was so super exciting. Within that year, my first sermon was, I was 17, I was probably 17 and a half, and a church in Alabama, I was in Kentucky, a church in Alabama had a youth service. Now this is kind of funny, but they took over the church meeting with all the adults, and the youth did the worship, the youth did the announcements, the youth did the ushering, everything. And so, but none of the youth could preach. And they're like, Jeff, what do you think? Can you come and preach? So this was my first sermon. So I went down there and I preached on 1 Corinthians 13. I had memorized it, and I stood up and I quoted 1 Corinthians 13, and then I just went through and shared on it. It was a wonderful, blessed time. And I remember I didn't know how to preach. I didn't know that the word works in you and then works out of you. And so sometimes when I preached in my first couple years, it was really blessed. And God came through. And I would beg the Lord, like, please make it work. Please do that thing that you do where it's awesome. And I'd prepare a lot. And sometimes it'd just fall flat. And it was just like, it didn't work. And later I got helped and I got trained and it was really great. I actually got helped at first by a few books, and by people. But at first it was actually not my preaching classes in college. It was a book called The Ministry of God's Word by Watchman Nee, which is super awesome, even for learning how to fellowship. But that was when I first started, when I was 17. But I did little bits of preaching, just like to unbelievers. What is the difference between logos and rhema, biblically? We generically can define the two, but if you get to a super nerd study, sometimes they might overlap. But in general, people say, when they're talking about rhema, like I use this for Hebrews 4:12, it's when God is speaking a personal word or it's a current word. Logos in general is more of the truth of the word, more of a like solid thing. So for us, if we want to simplify it, we learn from the truth of the scriptures, logos, we teach that, but then God, by the Holy Spirit, applies that in a personal way, and it becomes rhema to us. It becomes personal. So great question. And we say these words, these are Greek words that are translated into English as word. So that's why this is coming up. So like, for example, in John 1, the word became flesh, that's logos. Right? In the beginning was the word. That's logos, that's that. So that's a solid thing. It means more than that, but I think that's our general, nice, simple way to remember at first. Hi, Jeffrey. If everyone, brothers and sisters, if they kind of start disliking you or looking at you darkly, what do you do? All right, and this is our last question. Good job. Also, do you have a bald man's brush? Have you ever felt shoe cleaner? Have you ever put shoe cleaner on your head to make it shinier? Dude, I did accidentally put like I was staying at a friend's house and he was black and he would shave his head and he had this like gooey shine stuff and I had hair and I thought it was shampoo and I put it in my hair and my hair came out like weird. That was the worst. No, I've never put any shiny stuff on my head. And I don't have a hairbrush. Have any of you guys ever watched VeggieTales? Like one of my favorite songs is, oh, where's my hairbrush? You know, he's like, hey, Larry, you know, why do you need a hairbrush? You don't have any hair. Like, that's it. So sometimes I bring a hairbrush just for my friends, you know, just for fun. Like, I brought it for you. Anyway, if everybody is against you, what do you do? You know, when that's happening, now you can ask the Lord, is there anything right in what they're saying? Or is it just purely something bad? Is it misunderstandings or what? You bring it to the Lord. I mean, I know this one because this is an experience. It hurts so bad. And when that happens, just like we talked about yesterday, the only thing to do is to bring it to the altar and let it bleed out. Because it becomes wounds to your soul. And it hurts, and your emotions are very bothered. And even it disturbs your mind, because those bad thoughts become bad thoughts in your mind that you have to handle. You have to hand them to the Lord and let him deal with those thoughts. You have to let the hurts bleed out. So that is what I do. And when you do that, you can relate to those people who hurt you the most in the right way. You can be Jesus to them. You can be crucified by them and pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All right, well, that's it. Thank you, guys. This was great. I think these were a lot of do's and say's and practical things for us to walk away with. But in general, just remember, all of our focus is on Christ who was crucified. All of our hope lies there. You are not called to do anything that's not connected to that. So you lay yourself on the altar, you come to the cross, you connect with Christ, and then you live as a Christian. Let's pray together. Lord, afresh, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Take these fellowships that we've had, these words that we've shared together, and bring your word to be solid and personal in our hearts. Lord, I pray for all those with unanswered questions that we would find you, and you would be the satisfaction of our hearts, that you would be the peace to our souls, that everything would be okay just being with you. commit us all into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.